Okay, we're going to read in the book of Acts in a moment. This is part LXXI, which would be 71. I didn't think it would be quite this long, but and I don't know how much longer it'll be. We got 8 more chapters or 7 more chapters to go, so they should probably go pretty fast, though. But we're going to read today, this will be our fourth installment in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, and that will be read in chapter 20, verses 13 through 38 of Acts, page 615 or 16, something like that, if you don't have a Bible and like to follow along. But before we read, let us pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, your precious word, Lord. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us. You let us see the light of life through your written word. You let us see hope in your word. You let us see the desire of the nations. So we pray today, Lord, as we consider your word, that you would by your Spirit speak to us, illuminate us, help us to learn what you would have us to learn and to become what you would have us to be. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I said this is the fourth part in Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church in Ephesus. And so briefly, let me review what's brought us to this point, and I will try to be brief about that today. This is Paul's third missionary journey. And he's focused most of his time and his attention on this third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus, which is a city in Asia, modern-day Turkey. And he left Ephesus in haste, due in part to a great riot that broke out in that city. And the riot broke out in opposition to what Paul was stood for specifically. As Paul preached Christ crucified and risen, numbers of people began to turn from the worship of Artemis, pagan goddess, and turned to Christ, and people were in an uproar over that. And so Paul left Ephesus. He's already been making those plans, but I think his plans were made hasty by that event. And Ryan, if you've got on the computer Acts, and I think you'll have to scroll down to the last slide. It's the map. So he leaves Ephesus, and with him is an entourage of brothers, and they're making their way. The plans are to travel to Jerusalem. So you see, Ephesus is here. This is modern day Turkey. So the plan is to eventually make our way back to Jerusalem. They're going to go here to Achaia and in Macedonia to the north and Achaia to the south. And the plan is to go back by land primarily, maybe cross the sea here in boat. But the plan was to go by land to Jerusalem. But there was a discovery of a plot against Paul's life as he was here ministering in Macedonia and Achaia. And so that rerouted them, and they went by boat rather than by land, and you see that takes us right past Ephesus. So, because Paul hadn't had a proper farewell with these guys, the fact that he's going to be close there to Ephesus gives him the opportunity to say farewell to the Ephesian church, but he's concerned he doesn't want to spend a lot of time there. He's anxious to get back to Jerusalem. So what he does instead is he arranges for the elders of Ephesus to come south to Miletus. Here's Ephesus, and they're going to come south to the city of Miletus, which is about 60 miles. And there he meets with the Ephesian elders. I don't know if the scripture says this. I'll pay attention today. But the appearance to me is that this meeting takes place on the beach. And anything that takes place on the beach is all right by me, you know. So we'll see. I don't. Maybe the scripture doesn't say that it's on the beach, but you get the picture that it is. So at that meeting, Paul's words with the Ephesian elders are recorded for us in the 20th chapter of Acts, and that's where we're going to read. So I will read verses 13 through 38. Our focus, where we'll be concentrating today, are verses 32 through 38, so the last portion of it. Acts 20, verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He'd made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard the ship and went to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The next day we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time that I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia? I served the Lord with great humility and tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and to Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord, that the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So to have a way to think about this farewell address that Paul's given, I've divided into four sections, four headings, four different things that he does here in what the words that he says. We've considered the first three of those, and we will briefly revisit them here in a moment, but we'll give most of our attention today to the final section of this address. First comes the accounting of, recounting of his time in Ephesus. Paul tells about what had happened during his time in Ephesus. In short, he says that there he offered humble and tearful service to the Lord. And then he talks about two realms in which he served, pastorally or as a shepherd, teaching the believers what would help them in their walk with Christ, and then evangelistically proclaiming to the Jews and the Gentiles repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the first section. The second, his anticipation of his future, which was a return to Jerusalem with an uncertain outcome, only the warning of the Holy Spirit that he would face prison and hardship. But he says, come what may, he's determined to finish the race and complete the task of testifying to God's grace. And I meant to say this earlier, and it escaped me, so I'm going to add it now. Paul's talking about what's ahead of him. We'll see it work lived out in the pages to come. Prison and hardship. And to reiterate what Harry mentioned earlier today, this is a day that the church is called internationally to pray for and focus our prayers for the persecuted Christians. As I prayed this morning for the persecuted Christians, I also prayed for you, and I prayed for Christians around the world, that our prayers for the persecuted would not be resigned or relegated to one day of the year. It's great that we have a day that helps us to remember, but please try to be mindful on a regular and consistent basis. I make the persecuted church a part of my prayer daily, and I would encourage you to do that. That's what they ask for. It's what they say when they're asked, what do you want to say to your brothers and sisters around the world? Most often they say, pray for us. Don't forget to pray. So please do that. So that's the second section, Paul's anticipation of his future with its prison and hardship. And then the third thing that he talks about, words of instruction to the elders. The instructional words were this: keep watch, be shepherds, be on your guard. Those are the instructional things that he says to the elders, urgent words. And why the urgency? Because I know, he says, that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. So the task of elders is to keep watch, to be shepherds, and to be on your guard in defense against savage wolves who would distort the truth. And I say it's not the totality of the duty of elders, but it is a chief element of what elders and pastors are called to do, to watch for the flock of God, that they are not brought into corruption by distorted truth, by those who would distort the truth. And believe me, there's plenty of distorted truth out there. So it is a needful call, Rick and Harry and Jeff and myself. Be watchful. Be shepherds. Be on your guard. And that brings us to the fourth and final section, Paul's words of committal. And I realize that the word committal is not one we use every day, so for the sake of clarity, a committal is an entrusting, a placing something or someone in the care of another. So Paul is placing these brothers in the care of another, namely God and the word of his grace. These are the things to which Paul says, I am committing you. And then he follows that committal with another word of testimony about his own life. And we'll come to that in a minute. I don't know this for certain. I'm not certain Paul intends us to understand from what he's saying this, but I think that it works either way. I think that this final testimony that he gives, and we'll consider it again in a few moments, serves to demonstrate the fruit of those whose lives are committed to God and the word of his grace. In other words, if your life is placed in God's trust and care, and if, as we sang today, if you genuinely, God, whatever comes my way, I will trust you. If you entrust yourself to him each step of the way, I believe what Paul says here testifies to the kind of fruit that comes from that sort of trust. Okay? God help us to obtain that. So we'll consider it as such. So first, I commit you to God. Paul is saying, I've invested of myself by his grace all that I have the ability to invest, whether that's because his time is up or because he's given them all that he's got to give them. But having done all that God has empowered him to do on their behalf, he says, I commit you to God. I entrust you to him. I place you in his hands. It's a good place to be placed, huh? To say it another way, to paraphrase Paul, for a while, God has committed you to my hands. For a brief time, he's entrusted you to me, given you to me as my charge, placed you in my tutelage and in my care. But now by his grace, I've done all that I'm able and no longer able to keep watch over you. And so what better thing can he say to them than I return you to his care, to his providence. I entrust you, I commit you to God. And the picture is not at all dissimilar to raising children, right? For a time, God places a child in your care. I was visiting my parents a while back, and my parents were acting parental, you know. And I came home and I said to someone who's a mom, do you ever stop being a mom? She said, no, never. But you know this, moms and dads, there is a transition. You do, by God's grace, the best that you can to nurture and to train and to equip them. But the time comes when parents relinquish the care of a child and no longer are in a place to exercise governorship. And so for parents, as well as for Paul to the elders, what better thing to say on that day than I commend you to God, I commit you to God. I entrust you to his care, his providence, indeed, his training. And guess what? God will train your children. When your job is done, he'll continue. It may be through hardships, but he'll continue. So again, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. The Greek words are logos and keros, the word of his grace, or the expression of the Jesus is called the Logos of God, and that means that he conveys, he's the conveyor of who God is. So the Logos of his charis, the expression, the conveyance of his favor or benefit, I commit you to God and to the Logos of his charis, the word of his grace, the expression of his favor or his benefit. And as I said, John chapter 1, Jesus is called the word of God, the Logos of God. So we might understand Paul to be pointing to the person of Jesus as the expression of grace and favor, but the chief thing to see is this. God, to whom Paul is commending these elders, is a God of grace. He's also just and holy and all those things, but he is the source of the grace that comes to us through Christ and through everything. He's the only source of divine grace. There is no other source of divine grace. God is it. Okay? There's no other source. You can find divine grace nowhere except in God our Father. Divine favor, divine benefit comes only from him. There's no such thing as divine grace. Perhaps there's human grace that comes through you and me as a impartation of God's grace, but there is no divine grace apart from the giver of grace. So the chief way that he expresses or he logoses that grace to us is his Son, who Hebrews says is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his being. And I just want to make this clarification here. You hear sometimes people make this distinction between the Father and the Son, and presenting the Father often as harsh and mean and stern, and as our Father, he may be stern. And then the Son is all nice and kind and warm and fuzzy, who, by the way, Christ himself could be stern on occasion, yes? So let me say it to you this way. Whatever kindness you find in Christ, have you found kindness in Christ? Did you come to him and find one who is kind and merciful? Whatever kindness you have found in Christ, whatever warm fuzzies, if you want to use that word, that he may bring your way, the Father is the source of that. Our God is a God of grace. He's the author of divine grace. God is the gospel. And the good news that we have in Christ finds its genesis in the mind and the will of the Father. Okay? So please don't fall into the trap of seeing God the Father is only wrath and Jesus as sort of, you know, the gentle. Jesus is stern when he needs to be, and God is the source of divine grace. So it is into the hands of our gracious God and into the powerful expression of his grace seen chiefly in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul commits or entrusts these dear brothers. And to demonstrate what a wonderful charge this is, Paul speaks of the word of grace that, like this, he says, this word of grace which can build you up. God and the word of grace can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. It could also be translated inheritance among the saints. So the message of or the expression of God's grace, his favor through Christ, is given to build us up. We might say to cause us to grow. There are those with a narrow view of God's grace. God, help us not to have a narrow view of your grace, but to see the vastness of it, to see the expanse of it, to see the extent of what you desire to accomplish through your grace. There are those who have a narrow view of God's grace, who see God's grace as only, and I emphasize the word only because it is this, but it's not only this, the grace of God as only his means through which he pardons sin. Okay? God's grace is a lot bigger and broader than simply pardoning our sins. Although, thanks be to God, by his grace, he does pardon sins. Without that, I'm done. I'm toast. But that's not the only thing that God does for us, to us, and through us by his grace. It is his grace, his favorable disposition and action toward us that builds us up and causes us to grow. Okay? God's grace not only affords pardon for sin, but it affords power for growth. Okay? So we understand God's grace is extended to us at conversion for the remission of sin, and that remission of sin continues because we haven't stopped sinning. But the transmission of his grace is from that point forward a continuous thing. It's a river that we first come in contact with by conversion. I heard a pastor one time say, grace, God's grace, and you come and you receive forgiveness, but what about after grace? And I say, there is no after grace. Paul says, whatever I am by the grace of God. Okay? To borrow the words of a well-known political figure. You didn't build that. Okay? In this case, it's true. God, by his grace, causes us to grow. Among other things, the grace of God that is active, that grace of God is active in building us up, edifying us, achieving God's purpose through us. God continues to express his favor, his grace, in ways that take us beyond pardon for sin. Here's how Paul speaks of it in Titus chapter 2, and I love this. The grace of God that brings salvation, yes, has appeared to all men. Now I'm going to stop there for a second. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So it brings salvation, right? That's what we usually think of when we talk about conversion, pardon for sin. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, but it doesn't stop there. Continuing. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and listen to this, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Okay? God's grace is continuing to build us up and transform us into people who are reflections of himself and who are eager, not reluctant, but eager to do what is good. And if that's not the understanding of the grace of God that you have, then your understanding of the grace of God is cut short. God's grace, his favor toward us through Christ, is the means through which he does in us and for us everything he does in us and for us. And the specific thing that Paul is pointing to in this passage is that the grace of God, his favor expressed toward us, is the source of spiritual growth, building us up is the way he says it. And he goes on to say that this expression of God's grace also gives us an inheritance among those who are sanctified, among those who are holy, among those who are set apart, among those who are saints. The word hagias means all of those things. It brings to mind what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So, here's how I'll break down what I've seen here. Justification, forgiveness for sins, is the result of God's grace. And sanctification, being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ with ever-increasing glory, is the result of God's grace. And glorification, the final aim, the final end, the inheritance that we will receive, is the result of God's grace. So that the hymn writer says, 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. I might have to stretch it out today a little bit because I'm coming near the end and my chicken's not going to be done till noon. So I'll have to throw in some extra words here. Just kidding. So that's the words of committal. Okay? I commit you to God. to the word of his grace. And what can that grace do? It can build you up, and it can give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for God's grace. And then it's followed by this brief autobiographical statement. Paul says, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. These hands have supplied my own needs. I showed you by hard work, how we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So again, I don't know if Paul intends this. I don't know if he meant for us to understand this from what he says, but I see a direct connection between the committal, I command you to God, and to the word of his grace, commend you to God, and the word of his grace, and this final testimony, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold, etc. Okay? Here's what I see. Paul's manner of life, to which he testifies here, is a demonstration of a life committed to, placed in the care and the trust of divine providence and sovereign grace. If you genuinely entrust yourself, and are entrusted to him, this is the kind of life that will flow. In other words, at least in part, the result of divine grace that is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Along with that, it results in this life transformation. Because God, by his grace, transforms us I use these words often. I hope that my oft repetition doesn't breed familiarity or breed contempt. Here's what God wants to develop in you and me. Confidence and contentment. Content and confident creatures who rise above, this is what confidence, godly confidence and contentment do. They enable us to rise above envy and self-serving. When my life is entrusted to God and the word of his grace, I find all that I need. And then some. In abundance above all that I ask or think, I find it in God and in the word of his grace. I find confidence there in who I am in Christ. Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That brings me great confidence, not in myself, but who I am in Christ. Confidence in who I am in Christ and contentment in all that he is for me. That's what God does when we commit our lives, trust our lives to him. And from that, we're divinely enabled to humbly serve and to joyful generosity. Paul says, you know my manner of life. I've not coveted anybody's silver or gold or clothing. I've worked hard with my hands, not only to provide for my needs, but to give to the needs of others. In the words of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I'm abundantly blessed in the grace of God, and from that place of fullness in him, I am able to give and I'm free to serve. I become by his grace more and more what he intends me to be from the place of abundant blessing that he's bestowed upon me. Just to note, the statement of that he quotes from Jesus is not found in the gospel. in any of the four Gospels, which means that Paul received it from some other source, likely oral tradition of the 12 apostles. But how fortunate it is that though it's not recorded in the text of the Gospels, Paul has it recorded here for us. It's more blessed to give than to receive the words of the Lord Jesus. So, Sue's mentioned to me a couple of times that she's enjoying this study of Acts. And the thing that she pointed out is that by studying and reading through and thinking about what occurs in the book of Acts, we're able to see the humanness, the humanity of the people behind the stories, and most especially Paul, but the others as well that we encounter. So this farewell I've described a few times as moving and a human event. And this moving and human event comes to its culmination in this final tearful goodbye. Paul said all that he has to say, finally entrusting them now to the care of God and his grace. And the passage concludes with this. And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. And with that, Paul set sail for Jerusalem. We'll consider that next week.